certainly the evidence will help me to put down the walls I had constructed so I could hear the gospel clearly. But it wasn't the evidence that so much as it was that I used the evidence to clear a path that I had cluttered with all kinds of skeptical, cynical, negative thinking, glass half empty thinking, because that's just the way cops are. So
right.
In the end, I just became somebody who became a Christian this way. And I hope it helps others to see how I did it.
You're listening
to the Thinking Matters podcast.
Conversations
at the intersection of
faith,
culture,
and reason.
Hi, everyone. Welcome to the Thinking Matters podcast, where we dig into the intersection of faith and culture and reason. I'm your host, Todd Funk, and today I have the distinguished pleasure of being able to bring to you J. Warner Wallace, a former cold case homicide detective who did apply his investigative skills to the New Testament, and it completely changed and transformed his life. You might know him from some of his books, Cold Case Christianity, God's Crime Scene, Person of Interest, and the last one I have not read yet, so the next generation will know. Or maybe you've seen him speaking at a church or conference, or maybe even been on Dateline and TV in the U.S. He's not only a best-selling author, but he's a lecturer. He teaches at places like Biola's Talbot School of Theology, Summit Ministries, Gateway Ministries, and Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's also a fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. And what I've found really unique about him compared to a lot of apologists I've listened to and watched is he brings his unique detective mindset to the biggest questions of life and faith and reality. So, Jim, it's awesome to have you on the show today. Thanks for joining us.
I'm so glad to be here. Yeah, I mean, I think when I first started, I learned pretty early to stay in my lane. So there's a lot
there
of folks who I've examined the scriptures and have became Christians, like my friend Lee Strobel, who is an investigative journalist. I mean, that's why he typically writes his books as interviews. You know, I think when you kind of figure out what God has given you, what experiences he's given you, it's wise
right.
to use those experiences. And that's what I tried to do.
Yeah. I was a former high school teacher in Southern California, and I never knew that my scientific, you know, rational mind could be used for God in any way. I grew up in kind of a charismatic church setting, so it didn't come into play until about 7 or 8 years ago. I thought, well, what is this apologetic stuff?
Yeah, what is this? Yeah, I totally get it. Yeah, absolutely. For sure.
Yeah. So we're obviously down under in New Zealand. Have you ever been down here, Jim?
No, I have been invited many times, but it's just a bit of a flight for us up here, and so as you know. So I just haven't been able to carve time for that. Those kinds of things. I think what happens is there are seasons, and I often talk about this. There are seasons. I was a detective until I was about 51 or 52, and I started writing books, and there was a season in my 50s where I spent a lot of time traveling and speaking around the country, and it was awesome. It's still awesome to do that, but
right.
There's a season, right? There's a season now. I've got
yeah.
grandchildren, and it's the
yeah.
season. If you're not careful as a guy, it's really easy to miss your old age. In other words, we have a tendency to not want to age, right? So we think, oh, I'm in my 60s. I can surely still do what I did in my 50s. Well, you could do it. You could continue. But if you're in a position where you don't need to or don't have to, well, then you could actually do the things that you get to do at this point in life. And if you're not careful, you'll miss them. And most of those
yeah.
are called your grandkids. So
yeah, that's
for
good.
Me, that's where I spend most of my time now.
I hear you. Jim and I were having I was having technical difficulties. My grandkids had been around and unplugged my microphone.
Yeah,
I was trying to
exactly.
troubleshoot.
Right. Yeah.
How old are your grandkids? I won't ask
well,
you their ages.
They're very young. They're
cool.
two and younger. So this is the time. Like, you know, but if you think about it, if you said, well, I'm going to spend time with your grandchildren, there's like a window there where you can have the most influence. By the time your grandkids are 12, 13 years, they got their own life. They're starting
yep.
to kind of blossom into their own lives, and they don't necessarily want to hang out with their grandparents.
Yeah.
But you have those early ages where you can really have influence. You know, I go by the writing name of J. Warner Wallace because Warner was my grandfather, who I have my middle name after, who had such an impact on me that I wanted to carry his name into the next generation. And I've got a son named David Warner Wallace for the same reason. You know, grandparents can have a huge impact, and
yeah.
I want to be able to have that impact on my kids.
Oh, that's fantastic. Did that motivate your most recent book, So the Next Generation Will Know?
Well, so we've written now 10 books. So we wrote, So the Next Generation Will Know. I think we wrote that in 2019 with Sean McDowell.
Oh, okay.
So yeah, so that definitely was what happens is I get saved in my 30s and I'm not a Christian up to that point, have no Christians in my life, don't know anything about Christianity. and felt like I was behind the curve. So within a couple of years, you know, I'm in seminary trying to like catch up and learn. I love to learn. So I you're going to serve. Well, my kids were, when I got saved, my son Jimmy was like 8. So I ended up, you know, spending time with him in his children's ministry. You know, that's where you're going to serve if your kids are 8.
Yeah.
Well, then
exactly.
As they grew up, I became the youth pastor and at the church. And then, you know, I'm working in youth ministry. And that's when I met Sean McDowell. And we started talking about, well, this is a generation that's coming up that we could have an impact. And you see right now that Gen Z in America, at least, are beginning to take a lead in the spiritual walk. Gen Z men, young men, are actually much higher involvement in the church than there was just one generation earlier. So we're starting to see there's a kind of a renaissance, a revival of sorts amongst young men in their faith walk. And I think this is something we needed to address back in 2019. Since then, you know, I wrote Person of Interest after that book, Truth and True Crime. I wrote after that book.
That.
And my work really is shifting toward the stuff that I think my grandkids they're being raised in the church. So once you're in the church, like I needed to investigate, why is this true? And that's what the first half a dozen books were about, is like, this is how I got here. But once you're here, what do you do with some of these things that you take for granted if you were raised in the church? And that's the stuff that I'm writing about today.
Fantastic. Like I said, I'm from Southern California. My wife and I came 22 years ago. We thought to do university campus evangelism, which we did for a while, but through a series of events that were a bit painful and different, we ended up doing a lot of kids and youth ministry now. And now it's pretty much the passion of my life. If I have opportunities to do things with adults versus kids and young people, I always default towards the kids, even the young ones. I was recently reading a book by Ken Ham and another author called Already Gone.
Yeah,
that
was a very formational book, I thought, for me too. First read it, it was back
incredible.
Probably, it's now probably a decade old, but it definitely... it does talk about some of the things that we address, right? So I think, look, in the end, this is the most important generation in the church. It's always going to be the next generation. So no matter where you are in history, the most important generation will be the next generation if you care about the future of the church.
Yeah.
So I think that's why, that's where the battlefield is. And I think if you're the kind of communicator that can communicate to high schoolers, that's most of my audiences are high school age. Well, then you probably can communicate to others, because that's a hard audience. That's a distracted audience. That's
an
audience that requires a lot of energy, a lot of passion in order to communicate to them. And I think if you have that, still have it, then you should do it. So I've tried to limit the distance that I will travel to do speaking events, not necessarily right now the number as much as the distance. I used to fly, you know, if you have to fly 2 days to get somewhere, that's probably a no. Right now. As a matter of fact, if I have to fly past a layover, that's probably a no.
That's a no-go.
But because I want to be able to tell my wife, I'll see you tomorrow. So
if I can
fly up and do tonight's service and 3 services tomorrow morning and then fly home in the afternoon, that's a yes. But sometimes even in America, it's a pretty big country and you've got to fly across the country to get there. So most of that northeastern region, I'm just not able to get to anymore.
Yeah.
Sadly.
That's surprising, but refreshing, because, you know, looking on your website, and I've been a fan of yours for years, and I think, man, how does he do all that he does? I hope he's not leaving his family in the dust, you know, in the dirt, but
right.
You haven't, you know, you've kept
those
as a priority.
This has to be your priority. And I think that in the end, it is an identity issue. And that's one of the things I've been talking about the most in the last probably 2 years since I wrote The Truth and True Crime, has been the issue of identity. We just did a graphic novel, my son Jimmy and I, that came out this year called Case Files. And it's a story, a fictional story, about issues related to identity, meaning, and purpose. And I think a lot of us struggle, especially as men. We are human doers. More so than
we're human beings. Absolutely. There's no doubt.
And so we often put our identity in the work that we do.
Yeah.
I totally get it. But it will keep you sometimes in place when you're going to miss something bigger if you're not careful.
Yeah.
So where you put your identity matters. And when I started to realize that, I knew that, hey, I can't talk about identity yet be the worst abuser because I'm staying in something because I think it's now become who I am. None of this is who I am. And I'm not a Christian apologist. I'm a guy who got saved through the evidence because that was my job. I understand how to put a case together. I understand what's in, what's out, what makes sense, what's the best, most reasonable inference from evidence is. So, of course, that's the approach I took. And if that can help somebody, great. But first and foremost, you know, I am a follower of Christ. Second, I am Susie's husband. I am my kid's father. And in the end, if I occasionally get a chance to speak or write, well, then I'll have to wear that hat for that season. But that's not, if that's who you are going to be, then get ready. You're going to be unhappy as you age. because you're going to be unhappy when you can't do those things that for you define your identity. If you put your identity in your work, eventually you're going to retire.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or eventually you're going to be superseded by somebody who's younger and got more energy. That's just the nature of life. This is why if you're not careful here in America, we have so many professional sports leagues where people are entirely identified themselves.
Yeah.
So if you're the greatest of all time in any sport, how do you walk away from that?
Yeah, I've wondered. When you pass your use-by date, and some of them don't do it gracefully, they go out of retirement and get knocked out or whatever it is.
Well, or for example, we see guys here who end up in sports broadcasting because they can't be away. They cannot imagine themselves not identified with the sport. And they have to be in front of that camera because it's who they are. Well, okay, that doesn't really ever lead anywhere good, you know?
Right.
And we've
seen that
here where people fall. Because what's been most important to them is the issue of what this does for their identity rather than why are we really doing this? Why are we talking? Well, look, in the end, nothing, the case for Christ is not going to save anyone. What's going to save people is the power of the gospel. But certainly the evidence will help me to put down the walls I had constructed so I could hear the gospel clearly. But it wasn't the evidence that so much as it was that I used the evidence to clear a path that I had cluttered with all kinds of skeptical, cynical, negative thinking, glass half empty thinking, because that's just the way cops are. Assume the worst in people, always assume the worst in anyone trying to share the gospel with me, because that's just the nature of how cops are, just sadly, that assuming the worst in people is functionally helpful because it keeps you alive if you're working patrol. And it also helps you find a suspect if you're working an investigation. So it works on both levels. But it doesn't help you, though, assess, you know, claims like the gospel. So
right.
In the end, I just became somebody who became a Christian this way. And I hope it helps others to see how I did it. But I didn't start writing apologetics books until I was in my 50s. And that's not who I am. That's just something that I have some level of comfort in that I'm happy to write about. But what happens, I see, is that there's an entire industry then of ministries and speakers who now have taken this as their identity. And now we're struggling with, like, well, can I age out of this? What happens when the next guy comes up who's more articulate?
Yeah.
Are you
yeah.
feeling worse about yourself now? Well, it's because you put your identity in this. That's never been who you were. And by the way, there's a connection between identity and trauma that most people don't want to talk about. And I've been talking about it for a couple of years now because—
Really?
Well, yes, because think about it. Anytime you suffer a trauma, it affects the way you see yourself. Now, I've collected the studies on this, so this has now been studied quite well. So it's not like I'm the only one who's ever observed this. But so, for example, you think, well, I'm a healthy person. Well, then you get diagnosed with cancer. Oh, how you think of yourself is now shifting. I'm a married man. Oh, then she wants a divorce. It's going to shift who you are if your identity is in this thing. It will shift. This is why when I first retired as a detective, I really struggled for about 5 or 6 years. Being very uncomfortable, I continued to consult on all kinds of cases. I couldn't let go of the thing that had defined me for, you know, 25 plus years. And I just couldn't let go of it. And I didn't want the trauma of letting go of it. And so that's why I tell people all the time, it works both ways. It's not just that trauma causes your identity to shift. It's that identity shifts are traumatic. It works both ways. So if you just wanted to suffer less trauma, one of the things you could do as a simple start is to put your identity in something that doesn't shift. The more you put your identity in shiftable things, the more trouble you're going to find yourself in. Because every time that shifts, this is why athletes who find that, yeah, now that they can't make the team because there's a young kid who's 24 and not 34, and suddenly he's going to take their place. That's traumatic.
Yeah,
because you realize that was who you were. You decided that. Now, that's why we have to put our identity in something that is immutable, unchanging, eternal, unshiftable. If you can do that, easier said than done, by the way.
I was just going to say, man, I do men's ministry here and there. I've done it throughout the years, and that's what I've been preaching, but I've never had to live that out. You know, practically. I mean, my identity has not been in men's ministry or whatever.
This is the book I'm working on now because I wrote a chapter on the truth and true crime, and people like always want this chapter. When I speak, they always want that talk because they understand their own struggle for identity. But the question then becomes, okay, how do I fix this?
Yeah. And so what does that look like practically, you know? I put my identity in Christ. Yeah. Okay, what does that mean exactly? How does that look?
No, listen, I totally get it. I think, you know, part of it is, at least the first step is going to have to be that you cannot put your identity in something if you've already got that cup full of something else. You can't pour Jesus as your identity into a cup that's filled with other things that have been your identity all along. So the first step, regardless of whether you know how on a daily basis to put your identity in Christ, you do know how to take your identity out of other things. And so the first thing you're going to have to do is identify, like, where is your identity right now? And it's never going to be in, because most of us as Christians know our identity ought to be in Christ. So if a Christian pastor asks you, well, where is your identity? You're probably going to say it's in Jesus, even though it isn't. Practically speaking, it isn't in Jesus. It's in something else. And how do you identify that? Well, ask yourself, you know, where are you spending your disposable income and time? Like when all the bills are paid, where's the next dollar getting spent? That's probably something that you're falsely devoted to or mistakenly devoted to, that is taking the place of who you ought to be devoted to. In other words, it's all about false worship. It's about making something that God has created as important or more important than the God who created it. And you can often find those by simply asking yourself, okay, like, if everything's done today and now I've got time to relax, what am I spending my discretionary time on? Like I can spend it on anything. Where am I spending it? Where do I spend my talents? How about this? What makes you mad? What's the thing that you think makes you the most angry in culture today? If it's politics and division we're seeing here in America and politically, and you just are on that constantly on whatever your platform is that you're watching your side of the news and comparing it to the other and vilifying the opposite side. Well, I kind of know where what you're devoted to. It's not the God of the universe.
Mm.
It's stuff in the universe. And we have to at least first identify, like, what are the places that we are most concerned? Like, what is it that I cannot question you about? Because you've decided that's untouchable. That is your God. So it's whatever you worship.
How do you distinguish that from something that it causes deep pain or emotional trauma or whatever? You know what I mean?
Look, I'm going to be honest with you. Now, look, this is a cop talking. I get a lot of pushback on this. But the reality of it is a lot of us identify ourselves in our trauma. We want that identity, so we remain there because that's the thing that makes us unusual and special in the crowd. I see this all the time in officers who have suffered a traumatic injury. You know, they've been shot 3 times and now they're tremoring and they've got some brain injury, TBI stuff they have to deal with. And they're like going, how do I deal with this? But this is now who I am. And in this group, I'm the one who's suffered this trauma. None of you have. I'm special in this way. We got to be careful not to keep our identity even in the trauma. Whatever it is, that's the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you're explaining who you are to somebody else. That's the thing that you think is more important than anything else. Mm. And we can often, there are people who do that look, and sometimes our government systems actually continue to fund our trauma. And if we didn't suffer this trauma, we wouldn't be supported maybe the way we would be. I see this all the time in workman's comp kinds of situations where people get an injury and they is it possible for them to move on? Well, look, Johnny Erickson Tata moved on beyond a traumatic injury and found the purpose that God had for her life. When she easily could have said, just identified herself that way, just kind of fell into. We have to make a choice about how it is we're going to. Now, I realize that sounds pretty insensitive because there are people who have suffered great trauma and they're like, hey, you don't understand the trauma I've suffered. No, I get it. But if you look at scripture is telling us to be renewed, right? To be transformed, not to conform to the world, because we could do that. By the way, everyone's either actively being conformed to something or actively being transformed into something. No one just stays in stasis.
Neutral. Yeah.
Everyone's always moving in one direction or the other. And scripture is telling us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not to wait to feel it or to experience it, but to actively renew your mind right now. So this means in the end, the solution for any of this is probably going to start with the renewal of the mind. And that means there are going to be some tough truths that we're going to have to embrace. Like, how am I identifying myself now? What have I gotten comfortable in? I got to identify those things and work to kind of sort those out and start aiming at the right thing. If you don't aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And that's the problem sometimes. So the first step, I think, is going to be identifying what we falsely worship. And by the way, you'll see this all the time. Whatever it is you worship, that's the thing you have voluntarily become enslaved to. Everyone is a slave to something. Everyone voluntarily submits their freedom to something they choose to submit their freedom to. If you're a workout animal and you're in great shape, Well, you know your schedule. You're a slave to your schedule. You're
right.
A slave to your workouts.
The workouts.
You know, if you're a runner, there. You're a slave to that running workout. If you're a certain kind of employee or you own a business, you're enslaved now to this highest value business that you now it determines your time off. It determines your vacations. It determines your attention span. It determines everything. Everyone is enslaved to something. Paul opens up the letter to the Romans with, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. You see this with a lot of biblical authors will say they'll identify themselves first and foremost as a slave to Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It's also translated as servant.
Bond
but those
servant,
two
yeah.
words are interchangeable in the New Testament. And so when you see Jesus says, hey, come over here. My burden is light. He doesn't say, I have no burden. He just says, my burden's different.
Right. My yoke is easy. Yeah.
Yeah. Not that you have no yoke. You're going to have a yoke.
Right. Right.
But over
right.
here, it's easy. But why? Because it turns out if you choose to be a slave to God, he's actually the slave master who has your best interest in mind.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very different.
And the tricky thing is for us as Christians is to trade one burden and master for another. In other words, you are a slave to work and your reputation or whatever. We can, as we started out talking, do the same thing in ministry, you know, become a slave to that and blame it on
Absolutely.
God and say, well, this is my, you know, this is what God's called me to do. And boy, being in ministry for a while, I've seen a lot of people just leave their family, their kids just in the dust.
You well, know? And ask yourself this question. And so this is, I saw myself doing this and that's why I know I had to pull back. So for me, I started really thinking about this after Robbie Zacharias, the whole scandal came, hit the news. And I had just done a conference with him the year before. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, so how do we get to this place? How does anyone get to this place? And a lot of it does come down to being self-aware of, have I now taken the God of the universe that I find as the reason that got me into ministry, let's say, and now the ministry has become bigger than the God who I serve. So if you're somebody even like who's toying with this public proclamation of Jesus, and that's what got you started, when the number of views you get on your YouTube video becomes essential to you, and at some point when the platform becomes more important than the message you're preaching from the platform, you know that your identity has shifted and is now in the work that you're doing, and you're measuring your value, because the word identity in most of the secular studies is a synonym for purpose and meaning. So if you're getting your purpose and meaning, that's probably where your identity is going to lie. It's wherever it is you see purpose and meaning. And if the purpose and meaning for you is now your reach, that's where, and so that's why I realized, you know, what am I thinking here? What am I, you want to be effective. You want to measure, am I doing a good job, God? If you're a pastor, you want to know, am I doing a good job? Well, how do you measure that?
Right. Yeah.
How do you put that into metrics? So typically you're putting it to metrics based on seats that are filled,
yeah.
number of
Bums
baptisms,
on.
Donations, whatever it may be. You're trying to figure out, can I measure this mm-hmm. in some way so that and it's an honest attempt to just
yeah.
know, am I doing good? You know, am I
yeah,
doing
yeah,
well?
Yeah.
So you start measuring the numbers year to year. Well,
yeah.
That becomes now the thing that you're in love with. That if you haven't had a good year, if necessarily you can somehow know that you pleased God, you've only had a good year if you've grown that number. And that's where you start to see the shift start to take place. So I think it's really hard to always return. I think the first step though is going to be measuring the things that you now think are important and making sure that they're not more important than they should be.
Yeah. Yeah. And not always easy. I'm sure there's a gray line, you know, what am I doing because, you know, I'm getting identity out of it. And what am I doing because it's my calling, it's my lane that I
right.
run in that
right.
that's fruitful,
right.
you know? Yeah.
And most of this, by the way, most of the time, what we're going to do is we are going to at least verbalize the positive and ignore the fact that what was really driving us is something different. So that's why I say,
yeah, sure.
ask yourself at the end of the day, what was it today that made you happy? What was it you were disappointed about? Because probably in that area, that made, if you're disappointed because I did this video and spent all this time and it only got, you know, so many thousand views. Okay. What are you doing here? Like, you gotta get your eyes off of that, because that's the stuff that will distract you from what the real mission is. Do you feel called to do this or not? Would you do it if only one person actually watched it and was impacted by it at all? If you won't, then don't do this, because now your identity is in your success. And it turns out that the only three places that we misplace our devotion It's the same three motives for murder. It's the same three motives for any crime: sex, money, and power. If you're distracted right now from your identity in Christ, it's because you have put your identity in one of those other three things that God created for your good, but they get corrupted and used improperly. So if you thought, well, for years, I can tell you what I've always misplaced my devotion in my marriage. You know, I've been with this woman now for, Susie has been my love of my life for 46 years. So that's a long time. And we were together for about 8 or 9 before we got married.
Wow.
And so I just can't imagine. There have been times when I'll just sadly admit that far easier for me to imagine life without God than it could have been for me to imagine life without Susie. Well, okay. Now you know. That's a simple way to identify where you've misplaced your devotion. Because God clearly gave me Susie. I don't think I would ever entered a church if it hadn't been for Susie being at least a little bit interested in saying we should go to church.
Yeah.
Okay. So now I find myself in a church interested for the first time ever in the smart guy named Jesus, and I buy a Bible. Well, that would not have happened. So has God leveraged this amazing relationship with this woman for 46 years to accomplish something fantastic in my life yet? But it turns out that everything is fleeting. You know, I'm not supposed to be devoted to her to a higher level than I'm devoted to God. How I typically put it is, if you learn to climb the highest mountain in North America, the highest mountain is Mount Denali or Mount McKinley, that they've renamed it again. Okay, so that's the highest peak. Well, if you climb smaller mountains, you may never be able to master McKinley. You just may not be able to do it. But if you can learn to climb the highest mountain, you can climb probably all the smaller ones. So if your identity isn't the highest thing, it's in Jesus. You can climb the mountain called your job, the mountain called your marriage, the mountain called your parenting, all the other things you might put your identity in. It turns out you'll do them better because you've learned to climb the higher mountain. And so we have to, I think, kind of shift in this direction. But it's really hard for me because it turns out Susie's in front of me every day. And
yeah.
There are times then you'll just feel like God is hidden.
Yeah. But I mean, and that would be a difficult one because, you know, God, that's a special spiritual union. The two shall be one flesh. And, you know, there's a dynamic of that that should be inseparable and should be part of you and stuff. So, I mean,
but see, all these things are the good things that God has given. Of course, relationships are of God cares about your relationships, wealth, experiences, achievements, power, respect. These are things that we only pervert them. They aren't by themselves necessarily bad. They are often can be leveraged for something amazing. But the question is, have we put them in the place of God? Have we said these good things are now the goodest thing?
Right.
They can't be. And that's the problem most of us have is we got to, if you don't identify where it is right now that you think is the highest value, like who do you think you matter the most to? What matters the most to you? If you can't identify those things first, you're never going to replace them with God. And you can make a strong argument from scripture that the word Christian is used 3 times in the New Testament, but over and over and over again, Paul and then John too, but in a different way, will use the expression in Christ or in him to identify those who are Christians. So you could argue that if your identity really isn't in him, you're just playing with this. You might be one of those people in Rome in Matthew 7. Like, you know, you say you're with me. You say you're doing these things in my name. But to be honest, I'm going to tell you, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Because it's easy to say our identity is in Christ. It's really hard to live it.
Yeah, but it's also hard to prove it. You know, you always talk about court cases and stuff. You know, if I put you on trial with that, you could give me the right answers and they would be true, but it doesn't belay your heart, does it?
Well, that's true. And that's just the other thing too. John says this in his letters, not in his gospel, but in his letters, that if you love me, you're going to obey me. So the fruit of our love of Jesus ought to be our obedience. But we all know probably Mormons who outperform Christians in terms of behaviors. Yet we don't believe that people who don't understand the true nature of Jesus have their identity in something they might call Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. So it's quite possible to have outward signs or demonstrate that you certainly look like a Christian, yet not have your identity in the Christ of the New Testament. So
yeah,
it is. You're right. This is one of those things that I think, and here's how I typically will describe it for people. So you know, if you look at the walk, our Christian walk. It's three things that typically, I forget where this, who first used this language, but I think it's pretty powerful. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. So that justification piece is that door you walk through in an instant when you are removed from the penalty of sin by accepting Christ as Savior. Then you have sanctification, where you're removed from the overriding power of sin as you struggle, like Paul talks about in Romans 7. Then you have your glorification, another door you walk through the moment you die, and now you're removed from the presence of sin. Okay. Well, it turns out that your justification and your glorification are doors that you walk through in a heartbeat when you either accept Christ as Savior or you die and face your Maker for the first time. Those are doors. But that thing in the middle called sanctification is a long, twisted, bumpy hallway with lots of sharp edges. Yeah, and you're going to make some progress. You're going to slide backwards. You're going to get bumped and bruised. It's just the nature of the sanctification piece. If you want a really straight hallway, then you need to get saved right before you die. So the thief on the cross had no hallway, okay?
Right.
So that's fine. His hallway was really straight and didn't have many bumps in it. But for the rest of us who take this seriously, just be ready that part of the thing you're going to be working out in that hallway is your identity. Like, how do you, on a daily basis, keep your identity where it's supposed to be? That's going to be part of the bumpy hallway.
Yeah.
And that means you're going to have to get comfortable. I'm really comfortable with the bumpy hallway. I don't think that's going to be, that's not a door. That's a hallway. So I'm good. Let's just do it.
Yeah.
Let's start.
Let me ask you a question I was going to save to the very end wrap up, but it kind of ties in. And that's, what do you do that is not ministry and it had nothing to do with who you are? It's just, you like to do it. Like, for instance, I come from Southern California. I used to love to skateboard. My wife got me an electric skateboard and I just lose my mind on that. I take it down to kids' camps with me and stuff like that. Just, what do you like to do just for fun? Just to blow off steam, just to enjoy it for the sake of enjoyment.
Well, I mean, of course, the first and foremost thing we'll do is your kids. And my kids are all adults now, and they're all in their, you know, their late 20s, early 30s, or mid 30s. Mm-hmm. So most of what I do in my time that I'm free is I spend it with my kids and my grandkids. Now that I have grandkids, we try to take them for as many days as we can get them. And I've got one tomorrow all day.
Nice.
So,
nice.
I mean, I want to be present during. That's why I say, if we're not careful, as guys who have worked our entire, they retire police officers here in California at 50. Now, that seems pretty early. And if you can learn
to live. That's a purposeful, mandatory thing.
No. That's when you first are available to retire. So if you started at 21 and you go to 51 and you've worked 30 years, you kind of maxed out your retirement. You might as well leave. Now, if you can afford it. And we had a very modest lifestyle that put us in a position where I could afford to live on a pension. Now, the reason why they retire officers at 50 here is because most of us live to our late 50s before we die of some heart-related disease.
Is that right?
Yeah. So that's why they understand that they're not giving you 20 years or 30 years. They're giving you what they think is going to be 7 to 12. Now, I've already exceeded that, so I'm feeling pretty good about life right now. But the point is, I knew I had an opportunity to, if I wanted to, do nothing. I could do whatever I wanted. I had no financial obligation to anything, including writing books. But my kids were grown and they were out of the house and I had those 10 years as an empty nester and I didn't have grandchildren yet. So I wrote books and I flew around the country and spoke in different places and I loved it. It was awesome. I still do it.
Did you know you had that in you as a young man, previous you?
No way.
Wow.
I just dumbed into it. It was a complete accident. Let me tell you how that started. I was with Sean McDowell, who I wrote The Next Generation Will Know. And my kids were still in high school. And he wanted to see how we were doing these immersive trips to UC Berkeley, where we would take people up, take high schoolers up there for a week and put them in front of other atheist professors and student groups and have them dialogue and study every night. And the whole goal there was to get them prepared philosophically to be able to address atheism when they got to university. So we would do these trips and Sean heard about them and Sean asked me to go on one of these trips to help train his students to get them ready. So I'm up there on the way to, maybe we were already in Berkeley, and I'm just teaching them the stuff that I've been teaching for 20 years and that it's all in Cold Case Christianity. And he saw that stuff and he goes, you should write a book about this. And I was at that time, maybe 2 or 3 years before I was going to retire. And I was bombed. I mean, I had 3 cases that were about to go to trial within a year, which is a lot for cold cases because these take sometimes 10, 15 years to work to get to trial. And then when you're in trial, it's like all hands on deck, you can't do anything else. And I told him, I said, I don't have bandwidth right now. But I came home and Susie said, well, why wouldn't you, if he's willing to kind of guide you through that process, you should at least write an outline. Well, that became Cold Case Christianity. So I just dumbed into this by accident, and that book took off and it opened up a ton of other opportunities and people were interested. You know, if you think about most apologetics books, they are kind of like evidence-based, the case for Christ, evidence that demands a verdict. Yet none of them are written by people who have ever been in front of a jury trial.
Right, right.
So I thought, you know, we could actually write this using the rules of evidence in the Los Angeles, in the California jury instructions, and take it in an entirely different way. Even though I've seen other books that, you know, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, you do all kinds of books that sound like evidential books, which they are, but they're not written by anybody who's ever assembled an evidential case.
That's what I thought was so unique about your writing style and where you came from, and incredible.
Well, and again, it was just an accident because, you know, Sean suggested we do it, and that just opened a door to other opportunities, and then we chased those for a while, and that was great. But in the end, I'm just that guy who got saved this way. And the most important thing I'm ever going to do is to parent and grandparent. And you have to keep that in mind. So during that time of empty nesting, before the first grandchild was born, that became something I knew I could do. I had the margin to do it.
Yeah.
Now that they're here, I'm like, oh, well, okay, so this is why I say, if you're not careful, you'll continue to do that stuff. Why? Because now you're J. Warner Wallace. Really?
Yeah.
Really? Okay. But it turns out that if you continue to do that, you'll suddenly stop and go, oh, wait a minute, my grandkids are now 12. 13, 14 years old. I missed the opportunity.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to let that happen. And if you're listening to me, remember that financial independence is not the ability to buy anything. It's the ability to buy anything you want. And if you don't want anything, you could be financially independent really fast. So we knew that if we wanted to make those kinds of free choices, we just had to reduce the want side of the ledger. And you know what? I don't remember anything my grandparents, my Grandpa Warner, ever gave me, but I remember everything that we built together because he was a carpenter. We would build little things. You know, when I was a high schooler or just got out of high school, he helped me build a gift for my wife. It's just a little jewelry box. It's still sitting in our bedroom. It has no value, but it meant something to me.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of stuff that if you're not careful, you'll work through those years. Because you can't let go of your identity as a worker. At some point, now I don't think I've been like all that virtuous about it. What I mean is probably what made it easier was once I started having grandkids, I decided that my identity was as Opa, that was going to be my identity. So I'm still doing the same stupid, you know,
making the same mistake on the other side.
Mistakes.
Yeah, right.
So that's why you have to be careful. So I'll tell you one thing that's been helpful for me, and I don't have a copy of when I'm sitting here at my desk, but what I try to do every day is I bought these journaling Bibles, and they have a wide margin that allow you to journal in them, and very faint lines you can keep your. So I bought these fine. I was an architect before I was a cop, and so I bought these fine line pens in different colors. And every day I get up and I journal in a Bible that I'm going to give to my grandkids when they're 13. So how many books will I get through? Maybe five each. You know, like I'm in 1 Samuel with my grandson, James. You know, I'm in Ecclesiastes with my granddaughter, Lucy. And I think I'm in Proverbs right now with Emma. So I'm just journaling in those every day because it keeps me centered that in my relationship with my grandchildren, first and foremost, they have to see me as a child of God. If they're ever going to emulate that or want to be one themselves, they need to see what one looks like whose first priority is God's word and how we express God's word to our grandkids. So if they don't see that first, now that's become a hack for me because it keeps me in scripture every day for probably an hour and a half a day because I have three Bibles I have to journal in. And I'm just trying to get them in a place where I can give them to them when they're 13. I know they're not going to be filled with my notes, but I'll give them a set of pens and I'll say, you fill in the rest. But I want them to have something that's from me that is just helping them to go through the word of God. And again, just to me, I'm trying to do those things that help me to see my identity in a different way. Because I've been writing books that I hope thousands of strangers will read. And here's what I discovered. My kids and my grandkids don't read my books. They probably never will. Because that's not where my value is to them. My value is in a different place altogether. So am I willing to write something that I hope someday one person will read? with no guarantee they ever will.
Right.
Or am I going to pick my priorities strangers that like my books already? So at some point, who I'm targeting has to be a part of my identity formation.
Yeah. That's cool. And what'll be nice is when they get to an age to begin to ask questions and deep questions, you know, and you know, as you go along the way and whatnot.
I always wonder, you know, I would do a lot of work with the Billy Graham Association, and I've been struck with how well they seem to have, like, can you imagine what it must have been like growing up as a Graham and the truth of the, I mean, did they take it for granted? I think I might have. Like, I didn't discover scripture until I was 35, but when I discovered it, I was like blown away. I became intensely interested because I didn't grow up with it.
Yeah.
Like, it wasn't just some feature of my family I took for granted.
Right.
So I always wonder, like, wow, okay, so how, like, are my grandkids going to have a lesser amount of enthusiasm because this is just a common feature of growing up in the Wallace family? Like, I don't want it to be. I want them to be as excited as I am.
Yeah. So
how do I generate
What surprised me as a, you know, a younger Christian man, father, was that Franklin Graham, you know, went off wayward, in his own words, for a while. And thank God he came back to the faith. But it's like, God, how does that happen? I'm sure Billy Graham must have been intentional and careful and all those things, you know.
And he'll tell you, he eventually had to have a conversation with him as an adult and say, you know, you got to make this decision. You got to decide who you really are. And I think, you know, those are tough decisions. I've been really fortunate, so for the most part, you know, that those are conversations that are probably still ahead of me. But in the end, I just want to do something. And that's why I say, you know, you could write all this to your grandkids and they may never be interested in it. So you've got to figure out how also to bring this to life.
Yeah.
I wanted to grandfather, right? I wanted to be that guy.
Mm.
But because he was so important to me that I have my dad's first name. And I love my dad.
Yeah.
My dad's a great guy.
Uh-huh.
But grandparents play a different role. You know, they're all the optimistic stuff and none of the negative discipline stuff.
Yep.
Right? It's all the good stuff.
Totally.
So, yeah, I think that's why we got to take advantage of that role.
Yeah, I think you're right. And my wife, she's a master at that. Always, let's get this for the kids. Let's do this study or whatever with the kids. Yeah. You know, they're what, 11 and 9 now. 7 and 10. And, you know, I got some older ones too that are in their teens and they're doing good. You know, they're doing good. So far, so good. One of my 19-year-old grandson just helped do a kids camp with me. He was a leader helper.
Awesome.
And I was so proud of him.
There's nothing better than when you, like, this is when we wrote the case files. You know, my son, he decided he wanted to be, I have one son as a cop and one as a doctor, but the one as a cop, you know, he followed in my footsteps. He's at the same agency I was at. He's got the same name that his grandfather had, the same name that I had. And so when we wrote this book together, you know, when he, a couple of years ago, he wanted to get his master's in apologetics. So he gets that through Lee Strobel's program over there at Colorado Christian. And so at the end of all that, you know, when we're writing this book, nothing. I wish I could just get out of the way because I feel like this is so great to see your son join you in the faith and become an even more articulate version. There's nothing more satisfying than knowing you've been able to help somebody take a step like that. So
yeah, passing the baton on and whatnot.
Right.
Yeah, for sure.
Right.
For sure.
Yeah.
When you talk, you say you talk to a lot of youth and what? Is that in youth groups or do you get yourself in front of unsaved kids too a lot? Or what do you do, Jim?
Yeah, so what we do is I've been part of Summit Ministries in Colorado Springs, which is a 7 2-week immersive week programs in Manitou Springs, Colorado. That is a great, by the way. They have limited space, but they do in other locations also. And so if you just go at summit.org, you'll see that program is pretty robust. And I've been on faculty there from the very beginning.
Yeah.
And well, for me, as an apologist, they've been around for 60 years. So they've been around, they're very well established. Great apologists from all over the country come in and teach high schoolers for 2 weeks while they're in this immersive, it's highly structured, but it's both relational and academic. So it's not just that we're teaching them stuff. It's that they are making connections they'll say for the rest of their lives with people from all over the country. It's really an amazing program. So that's probably how I first, you know, I was a youth pastor when I started. So I was always interested in that group. But also, you know, Greg Kokel at Stand to Reason, a number of years ago, they started conferences for youth groups. And those conferences have grown. So now we do 6 of those annually. And I have been a part of almost all of them. And so this is probably my last year traveling. Because again, at some point, you have to step aside and let somebody who's younger and
Yeah.
So, I mean, this, we'll see how this goes, but I'm pretty sure this is my last season. But that, that ends up being six locations of anywhere from, say, 1,200 to 3,500 students per location. So there's a lot of large high school audiences there. So you get a chance. And then you have breakout sessions where you get to get the smaller groups and deep dive some of these issues. So that's been super powerful. And I still would say yes to almost any kind of youth-oriented kind of event, because I think that this, and look, I learned, because I had a background in the arts before I became a detective. And what I learned working cold cases is that most of these cases are cold because it's been hard for juries to visualize the case because they're so thin evidentially. So one of the things I tried to do early on in working cold cases was make them visual given my art background. So that visual approach to case making is something I do on the stage. And I think that translates well for high schoolers. But that's what I do, that for everyone. I mean, that's just how I communicate, is to make it visual first.
Yeah.
So you can see the case and all the relationships of the data piece, data points in the case. You can see how they all fit together.
Right, right. Oh, I appreciate
that.
That's
kind of what we try to do. And I think that's why those audiences stay pretty young.
My wife's a graphic artist, so she always spiffs up all my PowerPoints, whatever I'm doing in front of young people. I think it's so important. Just a bit of a testimony to you, to what Worldview Summit and what you guys are doing. There was a guy several years ago that had done, named Jeff. He had done several of them, and he came down to New Zealand in the South Island and started an apologetics camp weekend. It's a long weekend. And then just recently, a guy named Nick Blackie and Annalise Copland, they went to the one, I think it was in Colorado, about a year ago. Now they're bringing it to the North Island of New Zealand. I'm going to go down there tomorrow and speak at it. So, hey, there's some good fruit coming out of that.
No, you know? There is. And I think that we've sensed that. And it's like anything else, right? When culture shifts in a certain direction, there's usually a pendulum swing. Something happens in response to culture. And I think you're seeing that right now with Gen Z up here in America.
Yeah.
I think you're seeing that there's a return to trad church, you know, to the idea of a Catholic
what church?
Mass, traditional church, basically.
Oh, okay.
So there's like, you'll see a movement right now and a growth in attendance at Catholic masses with young men in their, in that Gen Z. It's very interesting. And it's people who are trying to say, like, what they want to get back to the most ancient forms of church. Now, what is that a reaction to? Well, I think it's a reaction largely to what it's like anything else. It's a reaction to what they are seeing in the church in America. And it's what they were seeing in the culture in America. So I think this swing is a pendulum swing. Now, here's what I always tell people. Part of the problem is, like on this, I'll use my iPhone as an example, is that pendulums always swing. But when the culture starts to tilt, the base starts to tilt. And then the swing out in this direction becomes much larger than the small swing back. So it's not, though, like this happens in law enforcement, for example. We'll see seasons in which kind of crime gets out of hand, and then a bunch of laws will get passed that kind of try to get the swing to go in the other direction. But if the culture is tilting against law enforcement in general, the swing never quite gets you back to where you were.
Right.
And so we have to kind of think about, as a culture here in America, at least, is the table starting to tilt? Because I expect there to be swings back and forth as one generation responds to what the other generation, like, for example, something as simple as tattoos. I always knew that at some point when everyone became tattooed, the next generation would say, oh, that's not for me. And you would see a swing back against it. And you start to kind of see some of that right now.
Really?
It's because it's the pendulum swing. Now, the question
is, funny.
Is the table tilting, though, so that the swing is less dramatic? I think you're going to see that in all kinds of things, but also in spiritual things. So we'll see what happens here in America.
So you're saying, who knows what the church of the future is going to look like because of the swings?
And right. I mean, even me, I got saved in a huge mega church, very much a seeker sensitive church. But I knew at some point that my first response was, well, is this really, as I was reading the scriptures for the first time, had no idea it was on the pages of the New Testament. I thought to myself, I'm in. I get it. I understand the gospel now. I understand my need for a savior. I don't understand why we're doing church this way. Like, where does that come from? Right? Because I don't see it on the pages of scripture.
Yeah.
Right? And we have a decade period of scripture in the first century captured that gives us some picture, if just a limited picture, of the New Testament church. I always used to tell people, if you were an alien who was flying in from across the universe and you're getting close to planet Earth, your adjutant said, hey, we're going to meet these people called humans. We're going to meet a lot of Christians. Would you like to know who they are, what they're like? Sure. Well, here's their book. Here's their Bible. So you read through the Bible and you think, okay, I know who Christians are. I know what they're like. When you got here and you got off your ship, do you think you'd be surprised at what you find? given that the only thing you had to determine what Christians were was in the pages in the New Testament, I think you would be surprised just in terms of the kinds of church that we attend and what we do and who we are, if all you had was the New Testament book of Acts. So there's a part of me when I first got saved, I was like, hey, what would it look like if we just became that kind of group? And so when I launched my own church, it was a church that was very small and it was very much more like, and it was also a church where nobody got paid. I already had a job and I realized that we still want to collect and give deliriously. So we would collect, but we would give to local ministries that we would serve once a month, different ministries in our community. And instead of meeting that week, we would go serve that week. Because I was just trying to figure out, how do I recapture the kind of energy and service that I was seeing, you see, and especially if I'm somebody who doesn't need the income, because I wasn't going to leave my job as a detective. We did that for 6 years, and I did that. I stopped it when I cold case took off, and I realized that I was now going to be going on weekends more than I was going to be home. Because most of what happens when you write a Christian book like that is the churches want you to come out and teach it to their church. And then you're gone every weekend, or you could be gone every weekend. So for a while, I tried to balance both. And then I said, okay, have to make a decision. And we were a church at that time of probably 35 people, very small. We're intentionally, we knew we could never be larger than 50. When we got to 55 or 60, we got to send people. So that requires a plant, another house group. Then you're back to your 35 again. And that you kind of stay in that range. And we did that. And those 35 ended up at a church up the street here, largely. A lot of them are up there. And one of my, kind of my co-leader, an elder at our small church, it was a Southern Baptist church plant. So I planted it with the Southern Baptist Convention because I was attending Gateway Seminary, which then was called Golden Gate Baptist Seminary. So I was attending Gateway and my master's thesis. He was a Southern Baptist church planter. So he is trying to encourage me. Hey, why don't he always planted unorthodox Southern Baptist churches in odd locations in the inner city.
Yeah. Yeah.
In places like this. So he was the one who encouraged me to do a church plant. But you know, the only thing we decided we wouldn't do is take any money from the SBC. Because again, the whole premise of this is, could we do free church? We didn't have a mortgage. I just used my house. I just blew out a room in my house that would seat 50. And we just did it there. And that allowed us then to have no mortgage, no salaries, and 100% of donations given to the church. How many is that going to be? Most of these were college students.
Yeah.
How large is that going to be?
Not much.
It's whatever we collect, we're just going to give to either the Orange County Rescue Mission, where we serve, inner city churches like Set Free Church on Skid Row, places where we served locally that needed the income. We don't need the income, so we would give it to them. And by the way, if you show up with 50 people at some nonprofit ministry that needs money and you bring them a check for $5,000 and you say, hey, here's $5,000 and a free day of labor from 50 people, you'll get invited back. So we were
busy.
Yeah, we were very busy. But yeah, so that became kind of the model we were trying to set.
Do you miss do you regret having to let that down?
We think we're going to probably try to restart something. Every summer, we serve with Franklin Graham's Samaritan's Purse and Billy Graham Association. They do a marriage resiliency in Alaska for critically injured police officers who have been involved in traumatic events.
Wow.
Who then are struggling in their marriage. So we've been doing that now. This is our fifth year, and it takes us out of pocket for the entire summer, really. We're back and forth 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, and we do all the couples. We've done the first 100 couples in this program.
Fantastic.
And so I think when we get back in the fall, we'll probably start thinking again about house churching again, just because it was the most robust, least ambitious. In other words, you don't use any of the metrics that we would typically use to measure progress. Because you're never going to be above a certain size.
Yeah.
You're never, you know, you're going to baptize at a very slow rate because you're just, you know, you're a handful of people.
Yeah.
But you can serve at a high rate and you can partner with other ministries that do more of those things, but it never becomes your ambition.
Right.
So you're far less likely to let it be the tail that wags the dog.
Yeah. So that's great. I'm going to a church that we meet in a middle school gymnasium, and they've been doing so for years. And I think that's great because, you know, I'm on one of the packed down teams and stuff, and it builds teamwork and it's the best.
For about five years before we did this church, we were the same way. I was a youth pastor at a church that was at meeting at a high school. And so it was always a setup and breakdown for 5 years. I had an Astro van and these huge tubs that would just stay in my garage. And we just load them in the Astro van and take them and set up the stages and all this. Yeah. Stuff. Yeah. It was crazy. But yeah.
Well, and just, they're talking about getting a building, and I'm thinking, why? This is working, and it's financially great stewardship. You know, we pay pennies on the dollar compared to what we do for a mortgage here in Auckland. The prices are pretty high. But
well, that's the same thing here in Los Angeles and Orange County. Sure. Yeah, this is a terrible place to plant a church from a mortgage perspective, and that's why I think you got to be careful how you strategize it, how you want to do this, right? So, yeah, I would encourage anybody who's never tried a small church of that nature. And then look, here's what's interesting about a small church: it's highly relational. You can't hide in a small church.
Yeah.
And you're going to be asked to participate at a level that you were never asked to participate before. Mm. And that can be very uncomfortable. But it turns out that's part of the community of God we're called to be engaged in. Like, I was at a church of 18,000 that I could easily walk in and walk out. Nobody would know I was there. But that's not community. That's just an event you're attending once a week.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we're trying to figure out how to move it from an event, a weekly event, to kind of living, breathing community, a family. So when somebody got sick in that group, everyone knew, and we were there at the hospital. Everyone at some point, pretty much every member of the church would float through that hospital room because this is so-and-so. This is our sister. We ended up being that engaged. But it also meant that it's easy to get your feelings hurt. It's easy to have relational, the same kinds of issues you have in every loving family you now have with a bunch of people who are not related to you biologically, but they are your spiritual brothers and sisters. So but that, I think, is part of one of the great things about doing the project, is that it grows you in that way.
Yeah, activation. I love that. I love that. This youth camp I'm talking at, they've asked me to do one of the talks I've done, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Just how Christianity has impacted the world positively. But my punch at the end is, well, what if James Warner Wallace had never been born? What if Todd Funk had never been born? How's the world different in a better way, in a positive way? Because we're in it and on it and born again, you know? So
yeah.
I'm really praying I can make a maximal impact on these young people, because we're such a consumeristic, me first, me only society that we can get swept into that, you know, and forget.
No, and this is true also in the church, right? We see it all the time. I mean, we end up in the same way in the church, often, you know, finding ourselves as believers swept into the culture and living in a way that really has no, and this is that's why I think that passage in Matthew 7 should be an eye-opener for all of us. Do you want to be a part of that group, the group that comes to Jesus and says, yeah, I've been claiming your name in all of these things I've been doing? And then Jesus say, really? Who are you again? Okay. That's like the biggest nightmare experience for any of us as Christians. And that's why I think at some point we're going to have to figure out, how do we keep our identity where it should be?
Yeah, fair. Listen, I told you an hour. We're approaching an hour. Let me ask you a few of the canned questions I have as I close with people.
No problem.
And one of
no
them
problem.
Was, of all the arguments and people that pushed back with, maybe from a scientific or philosophical one, are there any that you've wrestled the most deeply with, or an atheist that gives you the most pause or makes you contemplate?
Well, a couple of things for me personally. I think anything that has to do with the problem of evil is really hard, because it's not always a set of rational principles that's going to be compelling. When people are hurting,
emotions.
And even when I talk about trauma and the relationship between identity and trauma, a lot of people will push back and say, well, you don't understand my trauma. What they're really speaking from is a position of hurt and pain.
Sure.
And it's like, it's really hard to talk abstractly about experiences you're going through that are tangible, that have had a huge impact on the way you've experienced your life. But again, if scripture is true, the answer is going to be in some way that we renew our mind. But I just think that typically when people have, I always say it this way, if tragedy and trauma and evil and suffering are still ahead of you, like they're still in your windshield, it's different than if they're in your rearview mirror. If you've experienced pain and suffering, probably nothing I can say about it from a rational, philosophical perspective will be as powerful as simply a ministry of presence. Let me just sit with you. Let me just have some empathy about this. You don't need me to offer you a philosophical explanation. But if pain and suffering are still ahead of you in your windshield, Now it turns out that I can inoculate you in some way by helping you to think about the role that suffering plays in our lives and why God would permit any of this. Then when you experience it, at least you had the inoculated kind of version of the philosophical argument. I don't think it helps much, though, when people have experienced
it. Because it's so emotional.
Yeah, because it's an emotional response, and I get it. So that's always, I think, just strategically difficult to deal with. I think the other thing that for me has always been, was a deal killer for years for me, is this idea of philosophical naturalism, this idea that there's nothing of any explanatory value outside of space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry. So as somebody who was committed to looking at naturalistic explanations for everything in my crime scenes, this idea that there's anything outside of human agents, human agency, space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry, I rejected any of that. And I think a lot of skeptics thought, there's a thought experiment I often ask people to think about, which is if you had a Jesus of Nazareth who was recorded in the New Testament as simply a wise teaching rabbi who never did anything that could be considered supernatural, no miracles, no virgin birth, no resurrection, I don't think a single skeptic on planet Earth would doubt that this everything in that book is true based on the manuscript evidence, the impact, all of the stuff we talk about all the time. But insert one miracle and suddenly people are like, this has got to be a lie. This is mythology. True. Well, that tells you that the skepticism is not rooted in manuscript evidence. The skepticism is rooted in philosophical naturalism, the rejection of miracles. I still think that you have to kind of process that. I think the way that I've processed it is that the best explanation for the beginning of the universe is something outside of space, time, and matter. And so that means you already believe in some power that governs the universe that is outside of naturalism, because naturalism is always explaining things with space, time, and matter. Yeah. But this is outside of those things.
Right.
So if there is a cause that's that powerful, why would you doubt these small potato miracles in the New Testament? But I do think that the problem of evil, and our grounding are in a world that is now thoroughly has a very sufficient worldview that thoroughly rejects the supernatural. In other words, you could live your entire life like I did as an atheist and reject supernatural explanations and live just fine. By the way, that wasn't always true in human history. But now that is the dominant view that most people in the West anyway hold, which is just some form of philosophical naturalism.
Yeah.
And that means that now you've got an extra job. If miracles can't happen, then you can't take a step toward Christianity because you would reject it outright on the existence of miracles. So we have to figure out, like, how do we cross that bridge? And I just needed myself as an investigator of these claims. I needed to know, was I being fair with the data in the New Testament by rejecting out of hand anything that appeared to be supernatural? I don't think that was fair. That is, in fact, the thing I should be investigating, not the thing I should decide before I started an investigation.
Right.
So I needed to kind of release that. And that's why the first chapter of Cold Case Christianity is that issue, because that was the first issue I had, the first hurdle I had to jump before I could consider any of the evidence.
Yeah. Do you still, I mean, you must still, I'm speaking for you, but it seems like you would still process everything through a very fine filtered grid of rationalism.
Absolutely.
And a bit of skepticism.
Still do. And I'm not done writing. I think one of the things you can do most easily if you're not traveling is to write. And so I still am very interested in certain topics. And it just kind of, I feel like, well, I got like probably 5 book projects that are half started in my folders in my file that I'm thinking, okay, so which one do I do next? And I'll work on one for 4 months and go, oh, you know what? I think I should write the other one first. And I'll go to the other one for a couple of months. You know, I go back and
really?
Forth on what project I want to write. But really? A lot of it is I've been blessed that I've been able to write about the things that are interesting to me. I'm not trying to sell books.
Yeah. Did you say you're writing on the identity stuff that we talked so much about?
That's where I'm headed now, because I think it is. And I think the answer is in the Gospel of John. I think the Gospel of John is an identity gospel. It is where the 7 I am statements are. And I think that when Jesus says his identity is in the Father, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Okay. Well, that tells you that if we want our identity, we just need to do what Jesus does. So there's something about the I am statements that is a blueprint for how we could keep our identity in Christ. So I just been kind of looking at that evidentially and saying, okay.
That sounds cool.
What is it about
this? Will that be in the apologetics section of our bookstores, or will that be in the pastoral care?
Is Truth Pastoral and True Crime an apologetics book? I always say this.
True.
If the Bible describes the world the way it really is, that is part of the cumulative case for the reliability of Scripture. It's part of the cumulative case for Christianity. In other words, if you discover that the claims of the prophet don't comport with reality, there's good reason to reject the prophet. But if the claims of the ancient book remain largely unchanged and still describe us the way we really are and still describe the world the way it really is, that is a piece of evidence you can use for the validity of the worldview. So there's a sense in which, yes, you could write a book that you might think is more pastoral than it is evidential, but if it has pastoral value, it's because it is true. And it's a piece of evidence that it is true. So that's why I think, you know, it's a little bit, but in the end, do I care what I think what happens is you get your identity as an apologist and then you stop writing apologetics books and people are like, it's not writing apologetics books anymore.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I'm not concerned about how many books I sell on this. What I'm concerned about is have I processed the idea in my own mind? And if I'm excited about it, I want to share it with you. So if I discover something like, oh, look what I just found over here. Do you see it this way? I think what I see in the passage of Nicodemus is absolutely a lesson in identity from start to finish. And when I saw it, I'm like, oh, I want to share it with you now, because it turns out that you can learn a lot about your identity and how to form it just from that one passage of scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you had me hooked when you started talking about it, because I've done a lot of thought on this and I've given the glib statement, you know, your identity has to be in Jesus, but then thinking in the back of my mind, how do we live that out practically?
How do you do that?
Right,
yeah, right,
yeah. Yeah. So, well, Jim, it's been really good having you on here. I have 3 pages of notes that I didn't even get to. We were off script from moment one, but it's been fantastic just seeing where the conversation has taken us.
Well, thanks so much for having me. We spent how many months trying to set this up, so I'm glad we finally did it.
But we're good with that. So listen, if you do want to know more about Jim's work, head over to coldcasechristianity.com and the apologetic stuff and the books and things are there. Make sure you subscribe to the Thinking Matters podcast so you don't miss the upcoming episodes. So we're here to keep asking tough questions and just seeing what makes people tick. So it's been great having you today. Until next time, God bless, and we'll see you later.
For more reasons why we believe,
or to support this ministry, go to
thinkingmatters.org.nz.